So Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Freedom from human regulations through life with Christ. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off the sinful nature, not through a circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thank you, Sheila. If you've still got your Bible open, do keep it open. We'll be looking at one or two of those verses this morning. If you've shut your Bible or didn't pick it up, it's on page 1183, Colossians chapter 2, page 1183. When I was a boy, I used to go to a Friday night Bible class. We lived in Hazelmere. I used to go to this Friday night Bible class. It was led by a lovely man. We used to call him Uncle Ron. He wasn't uncle to any of us, but he was a family friend, but we called him Uncle Ron, and he was such a loving, gracious man with us young lads. Sometimes we got there early, and we used to meet in a hut, a wooden hut, and there was a road, a reasonably quiet road that went past the hut. We used to play football in the street, and then someone would see a car coming, there'd be a great shout, "Car!" And we'd all dash to the side and hope the ball didn't get in the way of the car. And then Uncle Ron would arrive, and if it was summertime, there was a door at the back of the hut that opened into a field. We'd go out into the field, and one of the favourite things was he had an amazing throw of a tennis ball. He could throw it like that, really high in the air, and then we'd try and catch it. And yeah, we loved our time with Uncle Ron at his Bible class on a Friday. And I don't know how old I was. I was probably about 12 or 13, maybe. I'm not quite sure how old I was. But one day, for some reason, he gave me a present. And I've got a picture here. Sorry, let's just switch this on. Well, that's not the right one, is this one? This isn't the actual present because, oh, I'll tell you why, but I found this picture online. He gave me this book called The Radiant Cross, and it's by Paul S. Rees, who I've discovered since was actually Dr. Paul Stromberg Rees, who was a theologian, a preacher, a doctor of divinity. And it just looked like that. No pictures, no dust cover. It was just a very plain book like that that Uncle Ron gave me. And at 12 years old, I thought, what a strange thing to give me. It's not a very exciting book. Didn't think much about it. And I just put it on a shelf and never read it. To my shame, I never opened it, never read it. It just seemed so boring. And I thought, what a strange thing to give me. But not only is it a strange present to give a 12-year-old boy, it's a strange title, isn't it? The Radiant Cross. Just think about the cross. It was the most excruciating form of capital punishment you could imagine. It really, you could go into the graphic of what it's like to be crucified, to be nailed to a cross, to be the cross is lifted and put into a socket in the ground. The whole weight of your body falls on those nailed arms. And then as your body weakens, so you begin to suffocate. And it's a very long, slow and painful death. Terrible form of execution that the Romans devised. So why would you call it the radiant cross? It's like talking about the radiant electric chair, isn't it? And yet even more graphic than the electric chair, which by comparison is sort of benign. But why would you talk about the radiant cross? Well, I don't know what Dr. Paul Stromberg Rees, Doctor of Divinity, said in his book, because I never read it, so I don't know why he said that it was a radiant cross. Just turn that off now, I think. But through my teens and into adulthood, I began to understand more and more about what the cross really means. And I think in this passage that we read from Colossians chapter 2, we find some hints here as to why the cross is radiant. Paul, in this chapter, he's encouraging the Christians at Colossae to stand firm in their faith, not to be deceived, not to be to drift away or to be influenced by false teaching. And he reminds them of some of the fundamentals of their faith. And in this passage, Colossians 2, Paul hints at three reasons why the cross is so radiant. And the first reason is this, that the cross is radiant because it showcases the grace of God. The cross is radiant because it showcases the grace of God. Look at verse 13, second half of verse 13. It says, "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." We have to be honest, don't we, that we have all sinned. We've all broken God's law. Yes, we can look at other people and we can say, well, that's terrible what they've done. They're definitely sinners. They've done some terrible things. But when we're honest, when we look into our hearts, we have to admit that we have all sinned. We've all broken God's law. You know, these days, car windscreens are laminated, aren't they? And if a stone hits the windscreen, it doesn't shatter. It's amazing how it all holds together. But do you remember the old days when, before they invented laminated windscreens, and if a stone hit your windscreen, the whole windscreen would shatter into tiny little fragments of glass, and for months and months after, you'd find them in the glove pocket, you'd find them falling out the heater and all sorts of things. These little fragments of glass would be like that. Now, you could say that the stone just hit one part of the windscreen and broke that, but in fact, the whole windscreen was shattered. And that's how it is with God's law. We may say, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, but if we've broken God's law, even in one small part, we've broken the whole of God's law. And as a result, we are in debt to God, and he could rightly condemn us for our sin. On Tuesday at our Bible study, we had a look at Psalm 51, which was a psalm that David wrote and prayed after he'd committed those grievous sins, committing adultery with Bathsheba and then arranging for the murder of her husband. And David says this, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." God is right to condemn us. He's justified in his condemnation. But this passage tells us that it's possible to have that debt cancelled, have that verdict of condemnation lifted from our lives. How? Look again at verse 14. "Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us for breaking God's law and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." God could rightly condemn us. He would be quite just in doing that. But God also loved us. He didn't want us to suffer that condemnation. How could he satisfy both his justice and his love? Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In his grace, God sent a Saviour, his own Son, to make it possible for us to be forgiven, to make it possible for us to be delivered from that condemnation that we deserve. When Jesus died upon the cross, he took our sin, our shame, our guilt on himself, and in dying, he bore the punishment that we deserved. It was as though God took that charge sheet that was levied against us, rightly so, and he nailed it to the cross and wrote across it, paid in full. Jesus had paid the price, as we sung earlier on. By his grace, because of his love, his grace, his mercy, through the cross, God has made it possible for us to be forgiven. How do we access that forgiveness? Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this, chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, by the grace of God you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's purely by trusting in what Jesus did for us on the cross that we can be saved. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't justify ourselves. We have to come to God admitting that we are sinful people, and we throw ourselves upon his mercy, upon his grace, and receive his forgiveness by trusting in what Jesus did for us upon the cross. And then we can say with Paul, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The cross is radiant because it showcases the grace of God. But then secondly, the cross is radiant because through the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan. Look at verse 15. It says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, when we read powers and authorities, and Paul uses that phrase several times in his letters, or very similar phrases, he's not talking about human governments or any sort of human power or authority. He's talking about those spiritual forces of darkness that pervade our lives and that Satan controls. And Paul says here that at the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, Satan is a very real being. I'm sure we were all pretty distressed to hear on the news recently about that funeral director who there were bodies that were found at his funeral place that were never buried, were never cremated. There were people who were given ashes of strangers, weren't the ashes of their loved one. He cheated people out of money that was meant to go to charity. Terrible crimes, and I'm sure we were all shocked to hear about that. Where did all that come from? Where did that evil come from? Satan is at work in our world, and he brings evil into people's lives. What about that two-year-old girl who was so cruelly abused and eventually murdered by her mother and her boyfriend? Again, something that horrifies us when we read about those or hear about those things on the news. Where did that come from? It's Satan at work in our world. Where do those thoughts that come into our minds, those selfish thoughts, those impure thoughts, those jealous attitudes, those unkind words, where do those things come from? It's Satan who's active in our world. He is the master of evil. He is opposed to everything that God does. And when God created that perfect man, woman at the very beginning, it was Satan who immediately attacked them, tempting them into sin. But you know, as soon as that happened, God made a wonderful promise. We read it right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had sinned, and Satan had come to them to tempt them in the form of this serpent. And God curses Satan, and he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You see, God was promising there that Satan wouldn't get away with things. Satan thought he got the mastery over the human race, but there was going to be a continual struggle between Eve and her descendants and between Satan and his offspring, the evil beings who do his bidding. But one particular offspring of the woman that is promised there, that someone would be born into the human race who would triumph over Satan. What did it say? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. He said, that's what God is saying to Satan. Your head will be crushed by an offspring of the woman. But also it says, and you will strike his heel. When Jesus went to the cross, I'm sure Satan, as he whipped up the crowd and they cried, crucify, Satan was thinking, ah, now I've got the victory, now I've triumphed, now I'm striking at Christ, and I will have the mastery over him. I will get rid of this saviour. And actually, the reverse was true, because through the cross, Jesus was crushing Satan's head and triumphing over him. Because through the cross, God was bringing about his wonderful, marvelous, beautiful plan of salvation. That men and women who had been seduced by Satan's power and temptation could be forgiven and cleansed and restored and saved for all eternity. The cross marked Satan's defeat. He is, of course, still active in our world today, as we were thinking just now. I like cricket, and imagine a game of cricket where you've been, say it's a 50-over one-day game. You've been put into bat, and you haven't done very well. You've scored, say, 180 and been bowled out for 180 in maybe 45 of the 50 overs. The other side goes in, they send in their most attacking batsman first, and in no time at all, they're ripping your bowlers apart, they're hitting fours and sixes all over the place, and after 20 overs, they're already 120 for one. They just need 61 runs to win, and they've got 40 overs to do it. Plenty of time to do that. And you know that they're going to win. You know you've been defeated. But what do? Do you give up? No. You try and take wickets. You try and get as many of their people out so that if the score, if you get about six or seven of their people out, at least the score line doesn't seem quite so bad. You keep going. You keep attacking, even though you're defeated. You know you're defeated. And that's like Satan. He knows he's defeated at the cross, but he keeps going. He keeps attacking. He keeps trying to get the mastery over us. But in Christ, we have the victory. And one day, as Revelation tells us, eventually Satan will be totally destroyed. The cross is radiant because through the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan. And thirdly and lastly, the cross is radiant because it's the gateway to the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sins, that by grace and through faith in him we might find forgiveness, receive forgiveness. And through the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan. But it didn't end there, because after 3 days, God raised Jesus from the dead. And if there were no cross, there would be no resurrection. And because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, we can have the assurance that if we put our trust in him, then we too shall one day pass from this life into a wonderful, new, perfect, resurrected life. Let's read those verses again. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, we partake in Christ's resurrection when we're trusting in him. You were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And earlier in this letter to the Colossians, Paul speaks a bit more about this in chapter 1, verse 12. He says this, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And again in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, this is Jesus, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Our resurrection is guaranteed because Jesus has already passed that way. The cross was the gateway to his resurrection. It says there, he is the firstborn or the first fruits, and we, if we're trusting in Christ, will follow. We have a guarantee that if we trust in Jesus, then we too shall pass from death into eternal life with him. The cross is radiant because it's the gateway to resurrection. Let me ask you, what does the cross really mean to you? When you think about the cross, what does it mean to you personally? Going back to when I was a boy, and I'll finish with this, we used to sing a hymn in Sunday school. It said this, Jesus who lives above the sky came down to be a man and die. Later on in the hymn it says, but such a cruel death he died. He was hung up and crucified, and those kind hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. You know, as a boy, I didn't like singing that hymn. This picture of this man dying upon a cross, being nailed to a cross, it just horrified me. I didn't like that hymn. I hated it whenever that hymn was chosen. It made me feel very sad. And I still find it horrific that Jesus should go through that process, that Jesus should suffer on the cross for me. It grieves me that he should suffer such agony for me. And yet through my tears, I can now see the radiance of that cross. It is still horrific. It is ghastly. And I know that the physical suffering that Jesus suffered was even that was nothing compared to the spiritual agony of bearing my sin. But although it's ghastly and it's horrific to think about, we can see the radiance of it, because it showcases the grace of God. How that through the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan, and how that the cross is the gateway to resurrection. I don't think it's any accident that Jesus died by crucifixion. As his arms were spread open wide upon that cross, it's as though he's saying, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. Come unto me if you're willing to admit that you've sinned. I will give you my forgiveness. Come unto me when you're being tempted by Satan. Remember that Satan is a defeated foe. I will give you the victory. Come unto me, all you who fear death, for I have passed that way before you, and I can give you my resurrected life. Come to the foot of my radiant cross and trust that I died for you. I pray that that might be the experience of each one of us here this morning. If you're not absolutely assured of that salvation that's available in Christ, I'd love to talk with you, or James would love to talk to you too. It's so important that we have that assurance that Jesus died for us personally, and that we know we have that eternal life that is assured for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan of salvation, a plan that Satan thought that he could thwart, and yet you had the ultimate victory. We know that it cost the death and sacrifice of your own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Father, that you raised him from death, although he suffered that terrible agony, especially the agony of bearing our sin, taking that punishment for us. Yet you raised him to new life. And it's a life that you promised to us, that when we respond in faith to the grace that you have shown to us, Lord, you forgive us, you cleanse us, you set us on a new path, you assure us of that salvation and that eternal resurrection life. May that be the experience of each one of us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.